Good morning. God created us, and He created us for a purpose, a transcendent purpose. He created us to belong together with Him. And He placed inside of each one of our hearts a deep, inchoate desire to be in His presence that is only realized when we experience a rightness and a wholeness and a peace and a righteousness and the goodness and the presence of God. In the beginning, nearness to God was our birthright. It's why we're created. It's why we lived. It's why we breathed. It's how we thrived. In the beginning, we were together with God for our good and God's glory, but it wasn't enough for us to be near God. We demanded to be as God. We rebelled against God, willfully, volitionally disobeyed God. We split with God. We split with God to our shame and our guilt and our sin, and the result was death of a friendship. It was death of our friendship with God, what God had given to us and created us for was ripped from us by our sin. Human relationships followed. Marriages were divided. Families fractured. Brothers hated on brothers. But God came after us, calling to us, inviting us back to Him, calling us back to our intent with which He created us, calling us back to experience life in His presence. Early in our story, some heard God's voice. Some heard God's voice calling to them and returned to Him, and they discovered what it's like to really live in the nearness of God. They thrived in the nearness of God, and they became voices who spoke for God, invited other people to experience God's loving kindness. And Abraham was one of those who responded to God. And God blessed Abraham, and God gave to Abraham a promise. Genesis chapter 12, God promised that He would bless the world through one of Abraham's descendants, and that would be Jesus Christ. Then God chose Israel, and God promised that through Israel, God would call all nations to Himself. In Psalm 22, 27, 28, it says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before You, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations." And that's God's vision. That's God's vision, that women and men and children from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would turn to Him, worshiping and loving God for their good and God's glory. And that is God's vision. It is an audacious vision. It is impossible apart from God. It's too big for us to fully understand. How could different people with different ethnic backgrounds, with different opinions about life and preferences, different cultures, different values, how could different people gather together in one kingdom for one shared purpose to worship the one true God? How could the world that God created ever manage to turn to Him, to have various tribes of people who can't stand each other, who hate each other, who do violence to each other? How could they ever be united into one kingdom that loves and worships God? And that's what the Gospels tell us. That's the question that the Gospels answer. We just finished our journey through the Gospel of Mark. We looked at what happened in the life of Jesus as Jesus is presented Son of God for the watching world. And Mark writes this book, and we finished the book a few weeks ago, and we finished it with a question: what happens next? What happened to these people who didn't get what Jesus was talking about? Jesus, who said He had to die and be raised from the dead, and it was unthinkable that God's Son Messiah would die at a death at the hands of men. It was unthinkable that the Son of God would suffer, the one who came to serve. And so the Gospel of Mark ends with Jesus resurrected and us wondering what happens next in the lives of these disciples. And last week we saw what happened in the life of Peter and some of the other followers of Jesus. We see how Peter's life goes from one of abysmal embarrassment and disobedience to Jesus in public. And now Peter becomes a dominant, articulate spokesman for the God of the Bible and his son, Jesus Christ. And he experiences a victory in his life that only God can bring. Take your Bibles this morning and we look at the next step in what happened to these disciples and followers of Jesus and where do they go. Open your Bibles beginning to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark opens. Jesus is presented as Son of God. He is the one who would serve and suffer for our good and God's glory. In Mark chapter 4, we see God's love for people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Mark chapter 4, Jesus Christ asks a question in verse 30, and then he answers the question in 31 and 32. He asks a question about the kingdom of God. He said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? Now remember, we just read a passage from the Old Testament that God is going to create this kingdom and every tribe and tongue and people and nation is going to worship God. Well, what does this kingdom look like is what Jesus asks in verse 30, and then he answers it in 31 and 32. It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. The kingdom of God will start out small, little, like the smallest of seeds planted. The kingdom of God at first may seem insignificant, as if it's no big deal. But these words of Jesus tell us, don't underestimate the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God that starts so small with this seed, one day becomes this vast sanctuary for broken people who find refuge in the kingdom from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. How's God going to do that? How is God going to unite this wildly diverse group of people to worship him? By the time Jesus Christ arrived on earth among us, people hated each other. The strong targeted the weak. Interracial warfare was the norm. Revenge was more than a fantasy. It was a way of life. The gulf between Jew and Gentile was vast. Jews thought of Gentiles as dogs. Gentiles thought of Jews as a people to be conquered. Orthodox Jews drew sharp boundaries. They built big walls. They wouldn't enter the house of a Gentile, much less eat with a Gentile. Jesus Christ shatters those walls. Mark chapter 5 finds the disciples huddled around Jesus in Gentile territory. They've just landed. They've gotten out of the boat. They've just survived a storm. Jesus went to sleep in the boat. Then he stands up as Lord of creation. He calms the storm. They get out. They get on dry land. They're in Gentile territory. There's a new storm, a different storm, and even in some ways more terrifying storm. They encounter a crazy, raving, homeless Gentile who is dominated by demons. The guy lived in a graveyard. He cut on himself. Chains couldn't restrain him, keep him from hurting himself. Jesus Christ heals this guy. He casts out the demons. He restores the guy's life. It absolutely shocks the Gentiles who saw it happen. They beg Jesus to get off their turf, to go away. Check out Mark 5, verse 17. And they began to implore him to leave their region. They beg him, please, get away from us. Go now. But the guy that Jesus healed, he also begs Jesus. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. That's his desire. That's his dream. Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to go where you go. I want to be near to you. And then Jesus says to him that he has a better idea. And that better idea is in Mark 5:19. Jesus did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Go home to your Gentile family. Tell them your story. Tell them about Jesus, who he is, what he did for you. Tell them this story of God's mercy, and the kingdom of God now goes home with the guy. Goes home to the Gentile home, and Gentiles hear about Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God started small from one tribe, the Jewish people. The Jewish Jesus came to share God's mercy with the whole world. And that's what happens in the Gospel of Mark. Mark ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. He's truly alive. He was witnessed by the disciples and others that Jesus Christ is now alive. And then we come to the book of Acts, where we see the rest of the story. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. He's appeared to the disciples. He's about to ascend to heaven, but not yet. Before he goes, he's going to have another important conversation with his followers. He's going to give them an important commission. It's going to start local in Jerusalem. It's going to go worldwide and it's going to go viral. Acts chapter 1, we find the disciples again gathered with Jesus. And they ask a question. They had listened to the teaching of Jesus. In verse 6, we see the question. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? This kingdom of God, all the nations of the world worshiping the one true God of the Bible, a visible, actual kingdom, is it at this time that you're going to do this? Which, as we know in the Bible, is at the end of time. The return of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to the disciples, not yet, but now, here's how I want you to serve. Here's how we build the kingdom of God. And the first things that he says are safe things. But as he continues, it suddenly gets much less safe. Verse 7 and 8. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Power. Power from God. The Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts chapter 2. If you were here last week, you saw it. You read it. Spirit of God coming upon the people of God. It's the power to live out the mission and the purpose of God, the power that God gives to all of us to say yes to him and obey him. The Spirit of God is going to come upon you. And then, as God has done all along, he sends. He sends people who buy in to his gospel, to his person. He sends, and the place that he begins is in the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews who are listening are going to go, just like in a Southern Baptist church, everybody's going to go, amen. We like that, Jesus. Jerusalem. Jerusalem needs to hear about Jesus. And then he adds another territory, Judea. That expands this gospel. That's still okay. That's still Jewish territory. But then he adds Samaria. Suddenly we're getting beyond the boundary here, Jesus. You're going to take the gospel to... What's that look like? They really don't get it when he says it at this time. We'll see that in just a minute. They don't get it. What do you mean? You're going to share who God is with these people who are in Samaria? And then he says the uttermost part? You can imagine their reticence, their reluctance. It's not just leaving home. It's not just the expense of going to a far country. It's who's there and what they're like and why they're not worthy of hearing about the God of the Bible by their thinking. So Jesus commands them to go into the entire world with the gospel and to go to Samaria, to the uttermost parts. And we see that begin to happen in the gospels or in the book of Acts. It starts in Jerusalem. It goes to Judea. And eventually, it goes to the Gentiles in a story that is one of the main central themes of the book of Acts. We find that story in Acts chapter 10. It's a miracle story. It's full of God's personal revelation to two very different people. The first is a wealthy man of high character and great influence. He's a commander in the Roman army. He's stationed in the seaport town of Caesarea, which was the Roman headquarters for the region. The guy was an exemplary husband and father and friend and neighbor. The guy had a heart for God. He sought God. The guy was generous. He shared generously with Jew and Gentile alike, including the poor. But the guy's problem? He was a Gentile. Gentiles were off limits to the Jews. We're introduced to the guy in Acts chapter 10. Follow as I read verses 1 through 4. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. That's our guy. A centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. Look how he's described. A devout man and one who feared God. And he wasn't alone in being devout. He wasn't alone in fearing God. He feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms. He gave generously to the Jewish people. And he prayed to God as a lifestyle, day in, day out. He sought God. He prayed to God. He talked to the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Bible. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. So now this Cornelius guy at 3 p.m. in the afternoon is praying. He's talking to God. And suddenly he's visited by an angel. And his response, verse 4, fixing his gaze on him, being much alarmed, he said, so now he turns his head, he looks at this angel, and he's absolutely terrified. You can just imagine, what did I do wrong this time? Did you catch me? Oh no, I've been found out. He's terrified at what he sees. What is it, Lord? And this angel speaks to him and say, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. That's absolutely incredible. This is a message from God through an angel to this man. God says essentially, I like your heart. I like what you're doing, Cornelius. I like your generosity. Your prayers, they rise to God. He hears your prayers. In fact, your desires, Cornelius, they echo God's desires. To know God, to love him, to worship him, to share generously with others. Make no mistake, one of the most important things that you and I can do in any given moment, whatever we know to be true of who God is, who Jesus Christ is, to obey him right now. To take action on what we know and who we know of Jesus Christ. Cornelius doesn't know the full Jesus story. He knows enough of who God is to trust God's mercy, to cry out to God. Now God discloses himself, sends a messenger to Cornelius. Now he's about to discover a whole lot more of what's most important about life in and through faith in Jesus Christ. So God sends the messenger and says, Cornelius, you're kind and you're generous, and reveals and discloses more of who he is. And God commands Cornelius, the commander, to send and command his own messengers. So we see picking up in chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. Follow as I read 5 through 8. Now dispatch some men to Joppa, send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants. Check out the next description. And a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. So now he's got one of those under his command who shares his fear and love for the God of the Bible. And he's going to send those three people to Joppa, 31 miles away. Verse 8, and after he'd explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. We see the influence of this guy Cornelius. We see how shared God with others in his realm, in his vicinity. So now they send these three people to get Peter, and God's timing is absolutely impeccable. They're in motion. They're headed to Joppa. Peter's in Joppa. He goes up on the rooftop, and he's praying. And I find encouragement in his example. I find here that I'm not the only person who, when he prays, has trouble corralling his thoughts. Peter begins to pray, and he starts thinking about food. He's hungry. They're fixing lunch downstairs. He falls into a trance, has a vision, and it's a vision that changes the world. Verse 6, or chapter 10, verse 9 through 16. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So this dream, this trance, it starts with the heavens opening, something coming down out of heaven, and the trance ends with this vision going back up into heaven. This is a vision from God. Peter is commanded to take and to kill and to eat. Most of the time, when I go out to eat at a restaurant, I always know the menu before I go there, even if I've never been there. I not only know the menu, I have narrowed my selections to a small list so I can ask the server really intentional, well-informed questions about the meal that I'm just about to order. Not so here with Peter. Peter has never seen a menu like this. All this stuff, this living zoo, this aquarium full of creatures that Peter, that were off limits to Peter. Now Peter is told to do the very last thing he's going to do. He thinks that to take and to eat is going to involve him in an unclean action before God. And so Peter says, "Never, Lord." Three times he says, "No, never. I'm not going to do it." And it's not the first time Peter said those words. First time Peter said never to the Lord was when Jesus Christ said to the disciples that Jesus had to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be raised on the third day. Peter uses the exact same word, exact same phrase. He says, "Never, that's not going to happen." Next time Peter says that, Jesus is bowing to wash the feet of the disciples, and he gets to Peter, and Peter says, "No, never, Lord, that's not going to happen." Well, he says it again. Maybe this is a test. He's already disobeyed Jesus once, but now he's not going to do this. He's not going to step in. He's not going to become unclean. No way, never. Dream over, wakes up confused. Verse 17. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, they appear at the gate and they knock. Again, God's timing is absolutely impeccable. Peter is still trying to figure out what just happened, what this whole dream is about. There's a knock downstairs, and the Spirit of God gives Peter explicit, clear direction as to the why and what's next, beginning in verse 18 through the first part of verse 23. Calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings. I have sent them to you myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" I love that image and that picture. There's a soldier with him. I mean, not long before, Peter had been hiding in an upper room with the door locked, hiding from the soldiers, thinking, man, we're next. In fact, he had just told this servant girl that he didn't have any idea who Jesus is. And now there's a soldier that shows up with these two messengers. They ask for Peter by name. "We got a warrant out for you, dude." Peter goes down and said, "I'm the guy." He steps into it. "I'm the guy. Tell me why you've come." God has spoken to Peter. The Spirit of God has encouraged him and emboldened him. And so Peter goes downstairs and he says, "I'm the guy." He asks them what's going on. So we see the rest of the account as it continues. Peter went down to the man and said, behold, verse 21, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason that you've come? And look at how they describe Cornelius. These are the guys who know Cornelius best, the centurion. And you read it and you wonder, how would people who know us best describe us? Here's how they describe this guy they knew so well. He's a centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man with an outstanding reputation, not just among Gentiles, but among the Jews. He's spoken well of by the entire nation of the Jews. He was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. Peter's response in verse 23, first part, so he invited them in and gave them lodging, unthinkable. Cultural boundary crossed, wall knocked down, destroyed. First, Peter has them into his home where he's staying. Presumably, a meal is a part of his hospitality. Now, Peter prepares to go to the house of Cornelius, and he's going to go to the house of Cornelius without misgiving, no doubt. God is in this. Peter wisely takes other Jewish believers with him. He'll need witnesses to this work of God. He arrives in Caesarea, and Cornelius is waiting expectantly. He's invited a crowd of friends and family to wait with him for another visitor from God. Peter comes to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius welcomes Peter by falling on his face before Peter in an act of worship, and Peter says the best words ever. Chapter 10. 23b. And on the next day, he got up and went away with him, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. The best words ever. Peter raised him up, saying, stand up. I too am just a man. I'm not special. I'm not better than you. Most of all, I'm not God. And with those words, he enters the house and he finds a group of Gentiles hungry for God. One of the first things that Peter does is admit that he was wrong, that he thought it was taboo to be in this place. So we find in chapter 10, 27 and 28, as he talked with them, he entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful, as in taboo, it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. All along, this is God's plan, that he would send his message of gospel, of grace, of forgiveness to the world, that he would send that message in and through the Jewish people. But the Jews had become exclusionary. They had created these false distinctions and these false boundaries. And now Peter says, my practices before this have been wrong. And verse 29, that is why I came without even raising objection when I was sent for. In other words, God has now revealed to him, I should not pronounce you unclean. It is God's business to pronounce us clean or unclean. That's what the vision is about. And God announces us clean in and through his gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is just about to share. Who Jesus Christ is and what the result of believing in Jesus Christ does. It results in forgiveness of sins. It results in a cleansing that only God can give and only God can announce. So now Peter steps in to the moment. He asks, why did you send me? Cornelius retells the vision experience. And then in verse 33, he thanks Peter for coming. He calls out Peter's kindness for coming to his house. You didn't have to, Peter, but you did. So we read the account in verse 33. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we're all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. It's hard for me to imagine that. Closest I can come is one time I scheduled an appointment, a lunch appointment, with a guy that I knew didn't know Jesus Christ. And I'm trying to figure out how to share Christ with him. And I sit down across from the table, and after initial greetings, he says, "Paul, here's what I want to know. Here's why I wanted to meet with you. How can I know the God of the Bible? Tell me about Jesus Christ." I mean, I was blown away. I couldn't figure out. I mean, I had to rethink my whole little presentation. So imagine this. Cornelius, he's got his wife and his kids. He's got his family. He's got the people that he loves and cares for the most. He's got his neighbors. He's got his friends. He's got his coworkers. And they're all sitting there waiting for this messenger from God. And Peter steps into the moment. He steps in to the opportunity, and he begins to speak for God. And the very first thing he says is, God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't do favorites. Verse 34 and 35, Peter says, opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." He says, "I understand now, I get it." And what does he get? What he gets is that you don't have to become a Jew to be loved by God. That God loves you. That God invites you to know and love him and to seek him and to worship him. And then he gets specific. This is what it looks like to know God and Israel's role in knowing God. 36, the word which he sent, that's God, he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. That's our purpose. That's why we were created in the first place, is to be right and at peace in the presence and the nearness of God. That's why God sent Jesus Christ through Israel. Verse 37, he tells the listeners, you know his story. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. They had already heard enough of Jesus. They had heard about the baptism of Jesus. Verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus Christ of Israel, Lord of all. You know the story. You know his life. You know something about Jesus Christ. And Peter says, let me tell you more of Jesus Christ. That is the rightful and true greatest delight of every follower of Jesus Christ. That we would be able to tell others more of who Jesus Christ is. There is no one like Jesus. This Jesus helped hurting and broken people. He set people free from the power of the devil. And there's more. Central to the story of Jesus is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says, we saw it. We were there. Verse 39 to 41, we are witnesses of the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We saw him. We ate and drank with him. He's alive. We know it. We were there. And he's commanded us to tell all people about him. And one of the things that he commanded Peter and the disciples to tell all people about Jesus Christ is that the story is not finished. There's more to the story. Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father, but Jesus Christ is going to return. And when Jesus Christ returns, he returns not just as the Savior of those who have faith in Jesus Christ, but when Jesus Christ returns, he returns as the judge of the living and the dead, which means he's going to hold accountable for our life, our words, our thoughts, for everything right, for everything that is wrong according to God's law and teaching. He's going to hold all of us every single one of us accountable. That's what Peter says in verse 42. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. That includes us. But the good news is in the very next verse. The good news is of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. We're pronounced clean, right with God. It means this for the believer. All that stuff that you've repented of and confessed, all of that stuff that your conscience is kind of nibbling away, you know it's sin, you've confessed that sin, all of that stuff, all of that sin is already judged by God. It's judged at the cross. So that Jesus Christ, when he died, he took our place. He died for our judgment of sin. We've already been judged in and through Jesus. Because of Jesus, we receive forgiveness. We've been pronounced clean. Those who reject Jesus Christ experience their own judgment apart from Jesus by their own choice. Here, Peter says that those who believe in Jesus Christ receive forgiveness of sins. The response is that while Peter is still speaking, these people confess Jesus Christ, and then things really get exciting. They confess their faith in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God baptizes them. Immediately, they're indwelt with the Spirit of God, the promise from Acts 1:8. Now they've experienced the Spirit of God and this power, and then almost immediately after that, they're all water baptized. They obey by identifying Jesus Christ in water baptism. And then Peter hangs out in the house for a few days. And you know exactly who he's talking about while he remains with him. He's telling them about this Jesus Christ. So you see their overwhelming heart response through faith in the Jesus Christ who died for us is raised to life so that we can receive this life. We can be forgiven of sin, experience the power not to sin. God recreates a new us. The Spirit of God goes to work in us to shape and to make us more like Jesus Christ. It's a seismic, incredible story that is almost unbelievable. That's right. One of the first things Peter has to do in Acts 11 is defend himself. What were you doing in the home of a Gentile? What did you eat? Did you eat their food? So beginning in Acts chapter 11, he's called back to Jerusalem, and the beginning part of the chapter, he's got to account for his actions. Thankfully, he took along some witnesses with him, and they saw these people's heart response. And then Peter has his vision. He's the only one that saw the vision. He tells the vision. By the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 11, Gentiles are coming to know Jesus by the thousands. The church has gone into Antioch. Then you have the Apostle Paul, who's the last person you would ever imagine that would become a servant of the God of the Bible through faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, now he teaches these Gentiles in Antioch. By the time you get to Acts 13, you have a new church made up from people from just about every continent known to man. And then by the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul goes out on the first missionary journey. You get to Acts chapter 15. And you have another big conference, a big controversy in Jerusalem over how do the Gentiles and Jews fit together in this kingdom of God thing following Jesus Christ. And the argument and debate continues. By the time you get to Acts 16, you have Philippi, Europe. First mission, or the Apostle Paul introduces Lydia to Jesus Christ. She's the first European convert. By Acts 17, he's in Athens talking to the intellectual elite of the day, Gentiles. So the gospel goes to the whole world and messages the gospel of God in and through Jesus Christ. So how are we going to respond? How can we respond to this story? Well, I have four ways. A couple of them I state in the negative. I just want to draw attention to some really important things. First, don't underestimate what God can do. Never underestimate the purpose and the power of God. If you've experienced the mercy of God, then tell your mercy story. Plant the seed. It may seem insignificant, but trust God with the result. the demon-crazed, homeless guy that Jesus healed, Jesus said, go back and tell your story. Like Peter, let's tell our story. And when God presents those moments, let's step into the moment and tell others about Jesus. Secondly, don't ever, ever, ever supersize anybody other than the one true God of the Bible. No human being, not yourself, not ourselves. Peter says, I'm just a man. Don't worship me. I'm not any better than you. I don't deserve your accolades. I don't deserve your worship. I don't deserve God's grace. I'm just a man who was once a long ways from home, a man who found his way home to the Father through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, make the gospel of Jesus Christ central to your life, a non-negotiable part of your life. The gospel of Jesus Christ unifies people. It brings people together out of faith and love in Jesus Christ. It announces mercy and grace and forgiveness of sin. It announces that all who believe in this Jesus are forgiven of sin and are announced as clean by God. Fourth, whatever it is you know truly about the God of the Bible and his Son, Jesus Christ, say yes to him right now. Cornelius had heard about God, knew a little bit about Jesus. He sought God. God disclosed Jesus to him. He immediately responded by repenting, confessing faith, and he obeyed the God of the Bible. This morning, if you've never confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is yet another fresh opportunity for you. For the rest of us, whatever we know to be true of the God of the Bible and his Son, Jesus Christ, let's say yes to him right now out of love for him and full obedience to him. Bow with me, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, to this place. Jesus, thank you for becoming like us. Thank you for resisting temptation, for so loving the Father and loving us. Thank you that you lived this righteous and whole and true and perfect life. Thank you for taking our place and dying our death. Thank you for being raised from the dead, for the life that we have because of our faith in you. Thank you, God, for forgiveness of sin through Jesus. Thank you that you announce us to be clean. Help us to experience that in truth and in practice right now where we are. And Father, help us to say yes to you and step toward you, to fold into you, to park our heart with you. In the name of Jesus, amen.